Well, teenagers and children, when I was your all's age, when I would, I always had a good relationship with my pastor, but I always thought he was kind of weird. I just couldn't figure out how to relate to him. I wondered what he did all day, and it just seemed like a different category of person. And what I'm about to tell you is not going to help you any about me. I'm listening to a book that maybe three of you in the room would find interesting. It's about the fall of the Ottoman Empire. And I know you want to rush out and get that, but I heard something in that book this week that just, the detail just kind of jumped out at me. It was talking about a British warship. And it said that it was state of the art at the time, and it could lob a one-ton shell 18 miles. And it was just a detail that it just kind of jumped out at me. It could lob a shell, a long gun on this boat, could lob a shell, a one-ton shell, for 18 miles. That's like being able to shoot a smart car from our parking lot to the mall in Short Pump. Just as a perspective. I looked it up, by the way. A smart car weighs 1,800 pounds, just shy of a ton. And that detail just kind of jumped out at me. And of course, I mean, to state the obvious, there are weapons way more powerful and with way more accuracy and way more devastating force now. Some of you may have grown up hearing the phrase, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. I remember growing up also as a young person, every now and then, as a child, I would get into a scrape or two on the playground. Maybe that's a little hard for you to imagine, but it happened. In high school, I can remember there being bullying and intimidation and things, and I wanted to retaliate, and it wasn't so much fear of the person trying to bully me, trying to engage me in a fight. It was a little more fear of my father who worked in the school, and I knew that just at the high school level, the consequences went up, and if you got involved in a fight, it was instant suspended and all that, and I didn't want to get into that. But then, as adults, when adults fight, when adults have that sort of, that's the carnage goes up, and the bigger they are, the harder they fall, and that's not to diminish the sorts of pain and difficulty and things that obviously can sometimes happen among young people. But in all my years as a pastor, I've never had anybody come to see me in my office and say, I've gotten a literal fight with someone and I need some help working through that. Nobody's ever come to see me about that. But I've had all kinds of people come to see me with all sorts of relational pain. And it could be argued that some of the greatest pain, some of the greatest hurt we ever deal with is relational pain as we get older. And these things hurt when we're young. And some of you young people have already had to deal with some very grown-up kinds of pain. But in general, the older we get, the entanglements that we have, either in business relationships or in friendships, and especially in marriages and family relationships, when those things go south, when those things break up, the brokenheartedness, the fear, the anger, the despair that can come along in some of those kinds of situations can put you in a situation where really what you would want to do, what you would love to be able to do if you could figure out a way to do it, would be just to run. Just to get away, to get out of the circumstance. And the pain of those kinds of circumstances have the potential to not just do carnage in our relationships, but to do carnage in our own soul. And we're about to look at a passage of Scripture that's going to help to answer the question, how in the world are we going to protect our souls in the midst of betrayal? There's no easy answer, by the way. The Holy Spirit has left us. He inspired a psalm written that shows us a way to pray through it. It shows us how to do grown-up prayer for grown-up pain. It's honest and raw because real faith is messy. And you're going to see that the Bible deals, as we look at often, it deals with life as we live it. So the title of this message is When You Want to Run, or maybe a subtitle could be Grown-Up Prayer to Deal with Grown-Up Pain. I'm in Psalm 55, and I would encourage you to have a copy of God's Word open in front of you. If you didn't bring one with you, you don't have one, there's one in front of you. If you don't have one, you're welcome to take that with you. We'll also put the text on the screen. There's this text, one of the things that makes a text like this a little bit hard to understand, a little bit hard to follow, I'm going to try to help you with this, is that the person that, or the direction of what the psalmist is saying, the person he's speaking to changes. And so at times he's directly praying, at times he's directly speaking to someone else, and then at other times he just seems to be talking, expressing what he's going through. And it goes back and forth, and I'll help you to sort that out. But there's three things I want you to see. When you want to run, you need to pray for mercy. Number two, you need to pray for an intervention. And number three, to trust God for the outcome. And let me show you in a little more detail what I'm talking about there. Psalm 55, first, when we want to run, we need to pray for mercy. Now, if you've been here in the last couple of weeks and you've looked at and you've been paying attention to some of the passages we've been looking at, or if you're just familiar with some of the things that Psalms talks about, this seems to start very familiarly, very similar to some of the things we've been looking at. But then you get some hints that there's a little something different going on. Verse 1 says, "Give ear to my prayer, O God. Please pay attention to me. Hide not yourself from my plea for mercy." And so he's crying out to God to verse 2 says, "Attend to me and answer me, because I am restless in my complaint, and I moan." So he's pleading with God to pay attention to him, to not ignore him, to listen to what is hurting him. And there's a little bit of a hint when he says that he's praying for mercy, is that, you know, that he may even recognize that part of the difficulty that he's facing might even be partially his own fault. That the fault is not all somewhere else, that a part of this I've brought on myself. But then in verse 3, you begin to get a hint of what's really bothering him. He says, "I'm restless in my complaint and I moan," verse 3, "because of the noise of the enemy." That's like a threat. "The noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me." So you begin to get a hint that there's some sort of conflict, there's some sort of interpersonal conflict, some sort of enemy that's bringing pressure on him and that's troubling him. And then verse 4, you get some even stronger words to describe what's going on in him. He says, "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me." Now, this is the apostle, or not the apostle, but this is King David writing this, the guy who, when he was a teenager, killed a lion and a bear, and then a guy who rushed a giant with some sticks and with a sling and some rocks. And for that guy and other military exploits that we won't get into, and for that guy to say, "This thing that I'm facing right now causes me to fear for my very life," for me to say, "Fear and trembling have come upon me, horror overwhelms me." It's like I'm so terrified, I'm so overwhelmed by the situation that I'm facing that I have no idea what to do. And then see, look at what he says next. See if you've ever felt like this. He has an escape fantasy. Verse 6, "And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to a shelter from the raging wind and tempest." He's in the midst of the situation, and he just wants to run because he has no idea how to deal with it. I wonder if you've ever been in a situation like this, experiencing some of this kind of pain, and you hear a plane fly overhead or you see one, you're outside and you think, man, I would love to be on that plane. I don't know where it's going, but somewhere other than here is where I would love to be. And I don't mean, you know, you're just tired and exhausted and you need to go on a vacation. I mean, you want to be anywhere but where you're at. Just somewhere where maybe no one knows you and you can just rest and get out and get away from the situation that you're in. Some of you know about some of the detail difficulties that Kat and I faced in our previous church, the things going on in the church. And, you know, just to say that, if you don't know the details, I don't want to get into it, but I mean, just horrendous difficulty, things that we had to face. And later, I mean, people commended me for, they would say things to me like, Gene, you didn't leave us. You stuck in there with us in the midst of this pain. I mean, this is the kind of stuff that dealt with police and news cameras and all that kind of stuff. And they would say to me, Gene, you hung in there. You didn't run. And perhaps you can relate to this. I didn't really think about running, but there were plenty of situations where, you know, I looked around and there's no one else to stand up and do this. There's no one else to stand up and say this. There's no one else to talk to the news camera. As you look around, and you know, I wonder if you've ever been in that situation. You look around and it's your kids and it's your family, it's your workplace, and there's just nowhere to run. You'd love to be able to run. You'd love to be somewhere else. You'd love to be in any other situation than the one you're in. But you look around and there's no one else to hand the ball to. There's no one else to do what only you can do. And you have to hang in there. But there's a part of you that says, oh, if I could just get out of the situation that I'm in. If I could just run. The example of this text would say that when we feel like that, when we want to run, we need to pray for mercy. One of the things that the person says that when David's expressing this, he talks about them in anger, them bearing a grudge at me. You know, just for you to know, especially if it's somebody you care about, just for you to know that someone is angry with you hurts. It that before any words are even exchanged, if just for someone to be angry with you, that does damage. It hurts. It wounds us even in that. And then sometimes, again, what makes this kind of thing worse is when we know that it's partially our own fault. And so some of you know what it's like to feel like for to be living under the threat of divorce or to be living just with the removal of the support of friends or family members or church members, to be dealing with loss of respect, to be paralyzed with fear because you don't know what the outcome is going to be of the circumstances you're in. Maybe your work situation just seems impossible. Maybe you have a coach who just overlooks you. Maybe you have spiritual leaders who seems to have given up on you. Maybe you have co-workers who will happily step on you for their own advantage. You have standards, but they don't seem to, and they'll do anything they can to get ahead. One of the things that I think that helps, being that we're challenging one another to follow Jesus when we're tempted to run, to remember the sort of misunderstanding, the sort of opposition, the sort of distortion, and the denying and the betrayal that Jesus himself faced. And when we think about all that, maybe it gives us a bit of a clue why there are so many times in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where it says, you know, Jesus went off early in the morning. He went off by himself to pray. All night long, he prayed, seeking God. Just the level of betrayal, the level of distortion, the level of opposition he faced may well be a reason why those kinds of things happen. When we want to run, first thing we need to do is we need to be able to pray for mercy. But secondly, this text shows an example of us how to pray for an intervention. The language gets a little bit rougher here. Beginning in verse 9, he says, destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. One thing I want to point out to you here is that he is praying. He is talking to God. He's not in the street holding up a sign that just kind of spews hate towards something he disagrees with. That's not what he's doing. He is praying. And he's actually not praying, at least not here, for them to die. He's praying for the thing that they're doing to be destroyed, to be undermined. That little phrase when he says, "Oh Lord, divide their tongues." I don't know if that reminds you of anything, but it's many who study this text would say it seems to be an allusion to the experience recorded in Genesis chapter 11 of the Tower of Babel, where there were a group of people who were up to no good. And so God confused their language so that they could no longer work together to do this evil thing. And the psalmist is praying that God would do that, that this evil that's coming against me and this cooperation that's going on here, God, I pray that you would confuse that, that you would block that, that you would destroy that effort. Because for I see violence and strife in the city. And so this person who is making an attempt to honor God with their life, who is seeking to follow God, is not just experiencing this personal pain, but they're beginning to see that this what they're doing, what their enemy is doing, is not just hurting them, but it's not just personal, it's also public. And it's hurting other people as well. And it's this awful mix between the two. Verse 10 says, "Day and night they go around it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it." There's irony in that. It's an allusion to the sentries that would, you know, that one of the major forms of protection for a city in that time would have been physical walls. And so there would be sentries on those walls looking out for danger on the outside to protect the community from the danger on the outside. But the psalmist saying, the irony of this, the problem is the trouble's not out there, the trouble's inside here. And they're looking for ways to cause trouble inside. Verse 11, ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. There's carnage, there's dishonesty going on. And I want you to notice now, up to this point, he's been praying. He's been pouring out his heart to God. But in verse 12, he actually turns and speaks to a person who is opposing him. And just the tone of his language, he's very honest and very raw with God, but the tone of his attitude changes and softens as he speaks to the person that comes upon him. And see if you can relate to this. He says, "For it's not an enemy who taunts me. If that were true, I could bear it. I could deal with that. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me, who treats me like a piece of dirt, who treats me as if I'm nothing. If that were an enemy doing that, then I could hide. I could get away." Verse 13, "But it's you. It's you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together, because that's what friends do. And within God's house, we walked in the throng. We worshiped God. We sought God together." And so what he's experiencing is personal betrayal from someone who has been close to him. Only a friend can hurt like this. Only a friend can deliver this kind of betrayal. But then immediately, the direction of what he says changes. And he gets the most raw and the most honest of all. He's not speaking to the person anymore. He's talking back to God in verse 15, and he says, "Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart." I've got to tell you, I've never heard anybody pray out loud in a worship service like that. I want you to see and I want you to notice that the Bible deals with what's real. I mean, everybody's too polite to pray like that outside, but most of us have been so hurt, so angry. Maybe you've never prayed for someone to die, but if you were feeling that sort of anger, this is where you bring it. This is how you deal with it. This is where you wrestle it out. And this person, David's so hurt. He feels so betrayed, and he's so appalled with the work that this person is doing. He prays for them to die. He's loving, as the prophet Micah says, he's loving God and he's trying to do justice. And he's walking humbly with God, but his former friend, his former mate, perhaps, has switched sides. Reminds me a little bit of the story of William Wilberforce. He was a British politician in the 19th century who worked to abolish slavery in that country. And he grew up kind of not a very serious person, not a good student, kind of a goof off, but he was interested in politics, and so he broke into that. But not long after he got into politics, he was genuinely saved. He had an encounter with God and began a relationship with God, and through that he began to be appalled by the slave trade. And so he began to work at that. And he was kind of naive at first, just sort of expecting some easy success. But he had bill after bill after bill that he proposed that ended up failing. And so, but he dug in for the long haul. And when the enemies, when pro-slavery forces in that country began to realize that he was serious about what he was doing and continuing to work on that, then they trained their anger and they trained their forces at him. And a friend of his said, you know, that became so fierce that I feared, and this is a quote, that I would hear one day that he'd either been broiled by Indian planters, barbecued by African merchants, or eaten by Guinea captains. You know, Jesus himself predicted that those who honestly follow me, that there's going to be some situations where it's not actually going to bring peace, it's going to bring division. There's, you know, a mother's going to turn against their children are going to turn against parents. When allegiance to Jesus, when honest following of Jesus comes about, it's going to create divisions in some cases. And when you persist in following God, that's going to be your encounter in some cases. And as I was thinking about this, studying this, I mean, one of the circumstances that some of you have lived through this very thing, or maybe you're right in the middle of it right now, where there's a circumstance where a divorce has happened, and there's children involved, and you're the one who is seeking honestly to follow God, but your former spouse has a whole different set of values, and so a whole nother family gets involved, and so there can be bribery through the purchase of gifts, but you've got to, just through court arrangements, you've got to leave your children in environments that you're not comfortable with, where a whole different set of values, a whole different way of looking at the world. And so there's a situation where someone that you formerly trusted, someone where there's, you know, there are great memories at one time, but now there's absolute betrayal, and it seems like that there is, you're completely working at opposite ends. Sometimes to where you might even find yourselves praying things that you wouldn't dare say out loud. And in fact, this text does not model that we would do that. In fact, from a New Testament perspective, Jesus said that we're to love our enemies and we're to pray for those who would persecute us. But the Bible is also honest and real. And when we have these kinds of raw feelings, this kind of anger, this kind of sense of betrayal, this is where you bring it. This is where you deal with it. You pray through it. You don't attack the person, but you wrestle it out with God. So when we want to run, we pray for mercy. We pray for an intervention. And then in the end, we have to trust God for the outcome. It doesn't mean that we don't get involved overtly when there's something specific that we could do, but eventually there's a limit to our power to be able to influence change. And like William Wilberforce, we may work on something for our entire lives and progress will be slow. And eventually we have to trust God for the outcome. Look what happens when this person, when David perseveres in prayer. Verse 16, he says, "But I call to God. I call to God, and the Lord will save me." I mean, this follows immediately after the verse where he says he was praying for them to die, for death to surprise them. But his persistence in prayer and working through this begins to give him new hope and new confidence in God. But I call to God and the Lord will save me. Verse 17, evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. Again, you see the rawness of this, the honesty of this. I mean, when have you ever heard out loud praying in a worship service or even in a prayer meeting in a small group of people where you would characterize what you heard as complaining and even as such grief that you would call it moaning before God? But I wonder if there hasn't been some times in the quietness of your own prayer closet where that would not characterize what's going on in your heart. I want you to notice the persistence, you know, just a little 5-minute dose alone with the Lord, reading a sweet little devotional, maybe a verse or two in the morning, is not going to deal with this kind of betrayal, this kind of hurt. And the psalmist has set times of prayer 3 times a day in this case, which then with that sort of discipline then enables spontaneous prayer as he thinks about it. And then verse 18, I really want you to see this. Verse 18, he says, through this process, he redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. You see, one of the greatest dangers to us when we're facing this kind of opposition, when we're dealing with betrayal, or when we're having to work on some wrong in our families or some wrong in society, some wrong in our workplace or our schools, and we persist in being faithful to God, one of the greatest dangers is for it to destroy our soul, for it to crush our spirit, for us to move us into bitterness and hardness and cynicism. But David shows by example, and the Holy Spirit is saying to us by the example here, the way you avoid that, the way you avoid the pain you're encountering, the betrayal you're experiencing from crushing your heart, is that you learn to pray like this. This is the medicine for dealing with that. It reminds me of Philippians 4, 6, and 7, which says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. See, the condition of our soul, that our warmness toward people and our warmness toward God is what's in danger of being crushed. And so we have to learn to do business with God through this kind of thing, or the pain and the difficulty will do this to us. Last verse we're going to look at, verse 19. God will give ear and humble them. He who is enthroned from of old, Selah. Because they do not change and do not fear God. I want you to notice what that's saying there. He's saying, in the end, you know, maybe in this life, they'll have an opportunity, and they'll repent, and they'll turn to God, and they'll be humbled, and they'll be able to do God's will again in their life. But it's taking, and faith is for right now, and this is for helping us right now. But sometime we also need that perspective that say, even if that doesn't happen now, even if I never see any progress in this life, my confidence is that one day, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God is eternal and God is on the throne. And if they never change and they never show any fear of God, one day justice is going to be done and accomplished. And so we work, we serve, we get involved to make a difference. We do what we can in our families, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our neighborhoods. But eventually, we have to leave it in God's hands when we grow beyond our ability to do anything about it. You know, there's all kinds of things in our culture that might make you feel this way, where, you know, it seems like it's you know, one of the things that we depend on our government to do is to protect us. And then sometimes it seems like that's being turned on its head. It's my understanding there's a billboard up in Cincinnati right now that says, it's not your character, it's your chemistry. It's not your character, it's your chemistry. It's a billboard sponsored by a state organization to help people who've gotten addicted to gambling through state-sponsored gambling in their state. And so they're working at cross purposes. They're supposed to be working for the flourishing of society. But in fact, what they're doing by setting up lotteries and other such thing is that they're preying on people who can least afford to do it, to throw their money toward foolishness. And then they're trying to clean up a problem by absolving everyone from any sense of personal responsibility and say, this has got, the fact that you're caught up in this got nothing to do with your personal choices, got nothing to do with your character. It's just your chemistry. It's just you were born with a particular weakness to this. Nothing wrong with the behavior. You didn't behave your way into this. It's not your fault. And, you know, we're going to maybe get you some therapy or get you some medicine to be able to help with this. And I could have listed more egregious, I can't think of a smaller word than that, sorry. Bad circumstances, that things that would upset you even more. But when I read something like that, it's frustrating. When I see government organizations making decisions that's hurting the people they're supposed to be helping. But God's not calling us just to curl up and move into a monastery, not pay any attention. We're to be salt and light in the world and pray, and even when we feel betrayed by the organizations that are supposed to be serving us. But in the end, we'll have to trust God to make the difference. And remember that we are disciples of the one who prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Some of you know that there's a number of us that are training to run in a half marathon. And in the midst of a long run yesterday, the person that I was running with said she had seen a bumper sticker that said, I run because it's cheaper than therapy. Which, you know, I knew what she meant by that. It's kind of funny. And I would say that's true. Nothing wrong with seeing a counselor and getting therapy. But I just think it's interesting in looking at this, that long before there was any such thing as a professional counselor, that God's word inspired by God and left for us is an antidote, a way to deal with some of the greatest pain, the greatest sense of betrayal that any of us will ever face. And the way you follow the prescription, the way you do this is helpful to just to pray it out loud as it is. But I think it's even more helpful, it's even more therapy to our souls when we move slowly and we allow each phrase as it digs into the pain in our hearts, that we allow each phrase to prompt a paragraph of prayer, as if it's something that's drawing out the infection that's inside of us. And we move through that as an outline for doing business with God, so that we get out the hurt that's inside of us and we give the great physician of our souls an opportunity to heal us. Otherwise, the pain and betrayal that we will face, if you haven't already, it will happen, is going to crush you and distort you into something you never wanted to be. Let's pray. I wonder if you're here this morning and you know all about the sense of betrayal, the sense of bitterness, and you're eaten up with it. And the idea of kind of praying through a passage of Scripture to make you feel better just seems ludicrous to you. seems crazy. I wonder, have you ever, if that's true, maybe it's possible that you've never really engaged in an initial prayer that you need to engage in that gets raw and honest with God, that says something like, God, I've made a complete mess of my life, and I acknowledge that I am a sinner. And acknowledging that and knowing that you sense God speaking to you and drawing you to Himself, and you would understand and say in this moment in prayer to Him, I believe that Jesus died to pay for my sin. And I believe that He rose from the dead, and that He is now Lord. And then you would pray, so Jesus, I give myself to you. I give to you my brokenness, my bitterness, my sin. I ask you to come into my life and forgive me of my sin. I want to be in relationship with you. Would you do that? In just a moment, we're going to sing a song of invitation. What that means is we're going to stand and sing a song, and I'm going to be on the floor here in the front. And if you have a decision to make for Christ, we're going to encourage you to do that publicly, where you, as we begin to sing, that you would walk down the aisle and take my hand and say, you know, I am not ashamed to say that I want to be a follower of Jesus. Or I'm not ashamed to say that God's, I've done that, but I need to be baptized. Or I'm not ashamed to say that I believe God's calling me to be a member of this church body. Or maybe you'd just like to come to the altar and pray. Father, would you take these moments and accomplish your purposes in us through them? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand? You respond as God leads.